We're returning again to the series of studies in the book of Ephesians. And as we have commented in this series about the content of the book, basically it's divided into three great themes. You have our wealth in Christ, and there's quite a few references to the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory, and so on. The great treasure that there is in the Saviour, our wealth in Christ. At the end of the book, you have some verses that deal with our warfare in Christ, where there's the battle that we fight, in which we have to adorn the armour of God so that we'll be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And those various pieces of armour are listed there. Each piece, as the hymn puts it, is put on with prayer. And we are enabled to fight the good fight of faith, our warfare in Christ. In between, you have the theme of our walk in Christ. There are quite a few references to the walk of the believer in this epistle. You see in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called," that you live up to your profession, in other words, that you walk in a way that we could count worthy of that calling by which you have been called into Christ. Furthermore, in chapter 4, there is this negative statement in verse 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth," which means from now on, "walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." So here's a way in which we're not to walk. We're not to be as other people in this world are. We're not to be living like the ungodly. Other Gentiles are called here. Obviously, the Ephesians were Gentiles. But whenever Paul used that term in chapter 2, verse 11, "Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," he's really referring to the fact that they're outside of the pale of God's church. They're not part of the spiritual Israel. They're Gentiles in that sense. They are heathen. But now they've been saved, and now that they are the Lord's, they're not to be walking as other Gentiles walk, other heathen peoples, other nations, in the vanity of their mind and so on. And then the walk of the Christian is referred to on three occasions in chapter 5. In verse 2, "and walk in love," and we'll get to that in due course. In verse 8, "for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light." Again, the idea is living up to that profession that you make. You were darkness, so you don't want to be walking in darkness anymore. You want to be walking in the light, because you're children of light. And then finally in verse 15, there's this reference to our walk in Christ. "See then that ye walk circumspectly." And that's a word that simply refers to picking your steps carefully. I've referred to the analogy of a cat walking along a wall where there are impediments, pieces of glass, other sharp things that would cause the animal to cut its foot. And so the cat walks ever so carefully, picking his steps ever so circumspectly. And that's what's being referred to here. "See then that you walk circumspectly, picking your steps carefully as you go through life, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Our walk in Christ. Now, as we think of this walk of the believer, it is a new walk. This has been the theme in chapter 4. Paul says, verse 22, "put off the old man." And in verse 24, "put on the new man." He's emphasizing the change in the conduct of one who is a child of God. The contrast that there is between the child of God and the ungodly. We're to walk in a different way. And so as we think about the walk of the believer, and it's particularly in relation to this that he speaks in verse 1 of chapter 5, we want to consider several things. First of all, the exhortation that is given here. Verse 1, "Be ye therefore." And again, as we've often remarked, the word "therefore" brings us back to the material that has just been covered. He's talking about that which he has just been referring to. And so as we think about all of the content of the latter part of chapter 4, where there's to be a difference in the believer's behavior, in his speech, he's not to be lying, he's not to be coming out with corrupt communication from his mouth, he's not to be giving place to the devil, he's not to be, verse 26, sinfully angry, he's not to have a heart that's full of bitterness, verse 31, wrath, anger, clamor, or evil speaking. The child of God is exhorted to walk in a way that is evidencing his profession of Christ. You say you're a believer, then let that show by the way that you live. This is the exhortation. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now this is a really remarkable exhortation. God has placed us under a great obligation to follow him. But it's really interesting the word that is used here for followers of God. If you were to look at some of the references in the New Testament to the word disciple, it is a different kind of a word that is used there. The usual word to describe the disciples of Christ in the Greek was mathetes. And it's a word that indicates a pupil, a student, or a scholar. So you can imagine there's the teacher, like Gamaliel, and there are the pupils that sit at his feet. They are his disciples. They were taught of him. They were his pupils. They were his scholars. They were his students. This is the word that was most often used, I say, in the New Testament for disciples. And that's a word that we find in the English, in the Gospels, don't we? So often you read about the disciples of Christ. There's the more narrow reference to the 12. And then there's a broader reference to the 70. And then there's the whole multitude in John chapter 6. And they're referred to as the Lord's disciples loosely, because it tells us of those that when he spoke a very difficult message, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were followers, but they were just erstwhile followers, because they didn't continue. But there were people who were the followers of Christ because they followed their teacher, their master, as he walked through the countryside teaching and conducting his ministry. They were the followers of the Lord. Of course, ancient philosophers often adopted this procedure. Schools that were contained within buildings were very rare in the old days. Professors actually walked through the fields teaching as they went, and they had disciples who attached themselves to them, followers. Remember how it was with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in the wilderness. He didn't have a church, he didn't have a building, but he had a lot of disciples, and they followed and listened to his teaching. They were adherents of John the Baptist. And the Savior did that for almost every single day of his ministry. And those who followed the Lord, they heard his parables, they heard his sermons, they saw his miracles. They were his disciples. That's how they were loosely known. the followers of Jesus. But Paul, in Ephesians 5:1, uses a different word in writing to the people in this congregation. It says here, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love." The word that's used here is mimetai. It's the word from which we get imitators or mimics. It's a word that's closely related to another Greek word, miniomai, which according to Thayer's lexicon means an actor or a mimic. There is a commentator called Adam Clark, and he gives a very helpful comment, reminding readers that the English word mimic was originally derived from this Greek term that's used here. Now, what is a mimic? Well, a mimic is a person who listens and then he tries to reproduce identically what he has heard. And there have been some tremendous mimics in the field of entertainment through the years. There are those who do this for a living, and they're very glad when certain presidents come to power because they have certain characteristics, they have certain mannerisms, certain usages of their hands and so on that are easily reproduced, and so they mimic them. They imitate them. They're called impersonators, mimics. Now, you know who are very good mimics? Sometimes children. Oh, yes. They like to copy, don't they? Especially when you have a little child and a bigger child. And the big child says something and you hear the little echo over here mimicking the older child. That's what children do. They copy. They try to reproduce what they're hearing. You think about an actor. An actor devotes his talent to reproduce a character that he has studied. And so Paul is reminding the people of God here at Ephesus that being a Christian involves infinitely more than merely following Christ. It involves imitating him. Now, there's a book that was written by Thomas A. Kempis called The Imitation of Christ. I don't recommend it. But doesn't the Bible say that we are to not only follow Christ, but we are to imitate him, to mimic him? For instance, in the epistle of 1 John, in chapter 2 and in verse number 6, the Bible says this: "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." You are to imitate him. The way Peter put it in his epistle was to follow his steps. This is what God's people are called to do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Be ye imitators of God. This is what Paul says to the Ephesians. How are we to be imitators of God? As dear children. I said children are often good imitators or mimics. Here Paul uses the analogy. Be mimics of God. Copiers of God. As dear children. It actually refers to children that are dearly loved. The students who walked with their teachers often sought to be replicas of their teacher. And here we are called children beloved. You may know that the word agape is the warmest and the strongest word for love in the New Testament. And that word was commonly used among believers at the time. Even their meals developed into agape feasts, love feasts. When they broke bread in the presence of their risen Lord. Now, as sons and daughters often exhibit the features and characteristics of their parents, so the children of God are supposed to reveal in their lives, in their attitudes, and in their actions, the beauty of their Heavenly Father. The chorus writer said, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." All his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. This is what's being talked about here. Be ye followers of God as dear children, mimics of the Lord. Shouldn't it be our desire to be like Him? Shouldn't it be our desire that others would see something of Him in us? That's what the Lord exhorted the disciples to do and to be in those words in Matthew 5 and verse 16. It's often been said Christians are to be salt and light. Well, here it is. Here's the passage from which this is taken. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. And then he says, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They'll not necessarily say nice things about you, but they'll think highly of your Lord. That's what you want. That's what you should want. To be followers of the Lord. But more than followers. Imitators. Mimics of Him. This is the will of God. Now, as we go on here, we see that there's not only this exhortation that is given, but there's the example that is given. Be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. He walked in love. We're to follow in His steps, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. As Christ also hath loved us. Here's the reason why you and I should love one another as the people of God, because of the love that Christ has for us. That's a theme that Paul develops later on in this chapter when he talks about marriage, and it's really, really important. I like to refer to this passage often when I'm conducting weddings. I don't necessarily always preach on it, but I always refer to it. I'll always read this portion in connection with a wedding, with marriage counseling. I'll always refer to Ephesians chapter 5 because this is the template for a good marriage. This is the template. This is the standard for a godly, Christ-honoring marriage. It talks about the wives, what they're to do. It talks about the husbands, what they're to do. And of course, eventually, it gets to the children and what they're supposed to do and how the parents are to interact with the children. All of this is really important. But notice how the example of Christ's love for the church is that which is set before God's people, and especially the husbands in relation to their wives. Look at verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Bring this back to chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love. It's all in the context. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Walk in love, verse 2, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. We should be like Christ. That's what we're called to do and to be. When we're like Christ, we're like God, for Christ is God. And that's what it means when it says in verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. these are interchangeable really here. God and Christ, he's referring to the same thing. We're to be imitators of Christ. He is the example for us. We're to be imitators of God, imitators of Christ in our love. For Christ has loved. That really speaks to me because that is the highest of standards, is it not? If Paul had said to the Ephesian Christians, I want you to love one another as I love Timothy. Or I want you to love one another as I love Titus or any number of the other apostles. You could say, well, that's a high standard. Paul was a mighty man of God. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. He certainly walked in holiness. That would be a really high standard to live up to. But he doesn't use himself. He doesn't use his own example. He says, as Christ hath loved us. There's the example of love that's set before us. God is love, 1 John tells us. Therefore we're to walk in love. As you take that down through the passage, you could say that God is light, 1 John 1 and 5. And therefore in Ephesians 5 verse 8, we're called to walk as children of light. See, walk in love, to be like God, for God is love. Walk in light, because God is light. And God is truth, 1 John 5 verse 6. Therefore we are to walk in wisdom. And chapter 5 from verse 15 speaks about that. Walking circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Oh, we are to be imitators of God, walking in love. Now that admonition is linked to the last two verses of chapter 4. I've already pointed out in verse 1 of chapter 5, the word therefore is used because he's bringing you back to what happened in chapter 4, what he has written about in chapter 4. What did he say in the closing verses? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And sometimes it can be very difficult for us, because people say things and they do things and they have attitudes that they display toward us, and it's hard for us to be kind to them. It's hard for us to have a tender heart toward them. It's hard for us not to be bitter toward them. It's hard for us not to be angry. And frankly, it's hard for us to forgive. But we know what bitterness and anger can do in society. We know what it can do in families. And we certainly, sadly, know what it can do also in the church. I don't know if you've ever been at a wedding or at a funeral where there are people present who don't speak to one another. They have nothing to do with one another in normal circumstances, and they're there. They both are there because they feel like they have to be there, but there's zero communication and there's a zero relationship between those people. Now, when you stop to think about it, you would imagine that the sorrow of losing a loved one, maybe someone that you love in common with this other person, it may be your father, your mother, or some close relative of yours, you would think that sharing the sorrow of losing that loved one, or if you go to the wedding, the sharing of the joy of the marriage, that would help people to be able to put past wrongs and difficulties behind them and try to get along with one another. But you know and I know that very often that doesn't happen. And it's really sad. But that shouldn't happen among God's people. That should never be the case among those who say that they love the Lord, because those who love the Lord are supposed to love one another. Let's just turn for a moment to 1 John, to chapter 5. First John has a lot to say about love. And as you come down to the latter part of chapter 4 of 1 John, there's quite a bit spoken concerning love. In fact, the whole of that chapter practically is about love and the implications of it. How that we love God because He first loved us and so on. But then, as you come down to the end of the chapter, verse 20 of chapter 4 says, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." And then it goes on, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat," that's God, "loveth him also that is begotten of him," that's our fellow Christian. Walk in love. Why are we to walk in love? Well, it's the exhortation that's given. But there's the example that is given. Paul actually gave several reasons why Christians ought to walk in love. One of the reasons that he gave was parentage. The child of God is to walk in love because he is the child of God. He has this divine parentage. He's been born again. And if the Bible says God is love, it's only going to logically follow that God's children will walk in love, that we're going to be imitators of Him. The parentage is something that informs this. Be ye followers of God. God is your Father. But not only parentage, we could say preciousness is something that also is a reason why the Christian ought to walk in love. When I say preciousness, I'm talking about the fact that the Christian is God's beloved child. And that's the word that's used in verse 1 here, as dear children. The word is really as God's beloved children. You know that God speaks of us in the same way that He speaks of Christ. "This is my beloved Son. Be ye followers of God as God's beloved children." This is what it means. Do you know it is a fact that the Father loves you as His child just as He loves Christ, His Son? It's hard for us to get our heads around that. At least it is for me, almost impossible to fathom that. And yet the Bible says it. The prayer of Christ in John 17 indicates this in verse 23. John 17:23. "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Just think about that for a moment. The Lord loves you as a Christian the way in which He loves His own dear Son. And we have that loving relationship with the Lord. We're precious to Him. Therefore, that ought to result in our showing love to Him by the way that we live. We are to walk in love. There's not only the parentage, there's not only the preciousness, but there's the purchase. Here we have this evidence of the Lord's love for us. And this is our third and final point tonight. We're speaking about the exhortation. Be followers of God as dear children. We're speaking about the example, as Christ also hath loved us. But we're also speaking about the evidence. And hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. There's the purchase of God's people. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The Lord laid down His life for His enemies. We were the enemies of God. And when you think about what Paul speaks of here, you have to consider the book of Leviticus, because Paul compares what Christ did on the cross to the Old Testament sweet savour sacrifices that were presented at the altar of the temple, tabernacle first of all, and then the temple. Here's the evidence of our Lord's love for us. As Christ hath loved us. How has He done that? He has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. This love of Christ is evidenced for us because it's sacrificial love. It's sacrificial love. The language here is such that he's referring us to the Levitical priesthood and the offerings. There was a sacrifice that was offered in accordance with the command of God that pleased the Almighty. If you look at the opening chapters of Leviticus, the first five chapters, there were five offerings. The burnt offering and so on. They all speak to us of some aspect of the work of Christ. Now the Jews believed that the smell of the roasted sacrifice ascended to God, and that it pleased God to know that his people were obedient. And there was an aroma. There was literally a smell that came off the altar. But when the Lord is speaking about this sweet smelling savor, there's something in the offering itself that came up, as it were, into the nostrils of God. Something that was pleasing to him. Paul applies this to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It was of superlative importance. You think about the animals being slain in the Old Testament. If the aroma, if the smell of those animals being offered brought pleasure to Jehovah God, then the sacrifice of the Lamb of God exceeded anything previously known. You know, when you read the scripture, you see that Paul here implies that the sacrificial behavior of a Christian would never pass unnoticed. Here you have Paul comparing what Christ did and saying that believers are to be imitators of God, mimics of God, as dearly beloved children. They're to walk in love in the same way that Christ loved them and gave himself for them, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I think of what Paul wrote in relation to the ministry of Epaphroditus. He said when he was writing to the Lord's people that that ministry of his came up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. It was something that was pleasing in the nostrils of God. It was ministry. It was work that the Lord was pleased with. I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now we have to understand that what we do bears no equivalence to what Christ has done. Let's not mistake what we're saying here. We're not saying that your faithful service is just exactly to God as what Christ did, that it has that sort of merit. No, that's not what we're saying. What we are saying is, when we serve the Lord, that is acceptable to God through Christ, through his sacrifice. That's why the Bible in another place talks about offering sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Peter mentioned that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Our service is service that is informed by the same spirit of sacrifice that was found in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you read, for example, in Leviticus chapter 1, it will tell you there in verse 9 and in verse 13 and in verse 17 something about this fragrance, the sacrifice having a smell attached to it, the sweet savor. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, at the end of the verse, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Verse 13, at the end of the verse. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And you'll find it again in verse 17. At the end of that text, it's a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 9, then. The priest taking from the meat offering a memorial thereof, he shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. There's nothing that compares to the sacrifice of Christ. Paul compares that sacrifice of his on the cross to the Old Testament sweet savour sacrifices that were presented at the altar. Now, the idea behind the sweet savour is simply that the sacrifice is well pleasing to God. We are taught that the sacrifice of Christ, that the offering of Christ, is indeed a sacrifice, but it's also, as well as being sacrificial, it's substitutionary. It says, He hath loved us and hath given Himself for us. Now, sometimes the little preposition hooper in the Greek for, it can mean in the stead of. It can also have sometimes the idea of for the benefit of. But when we think about Christ being offered for us, it's not only for our benefit, but it's also instead of us. And the Lord is that substitutionary sacrifice. When we celebrate communion, when we have the Lord's Supper, we think about that. Christ died for Hooper in the stead of us. Christ died for the ungodly. Again, Hooper, He died in the stead of the ungodly. Not just for the benefit of course, it's for our eternal benefit. But He died for us, and He died as us upon the cross. We will never have to suffer the wrath of God because Christ hath suffered for us. He laid down His life for us. He is our great substitutionary sacrifice. But this offering of Christ is not only sacrificial and substitutionary, but it's satisfactory. The doctrine of propitiation is taught clearly in the New Testament. What is propitiation? It is a sacrifice that turns away wrath and anger. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of His blood the debt for us was paid. There is no more wrath for the believer, because Jesus has loved us. He hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. In other words, that which would please God. That's what the idea of this is. Well-pleasing to God. It's satisfactory. God has accepted the offering, and we are free. I read a story of a missionary to New Guinea. And he said when he was there, he mingled with Stone Age type people who had only recently at that time been discovered. And the missionary said he observed their ancient dances that were known as sing-sings. And he asked them many questions concerning their indigenous faith, because they did have a belief system. And he said he never forgot what he was told by those people. The natives of New Guinea believed that the Great Spirit lived above their village, and that the Great Spirit could be angry or kind to people. The people feared the great storms that they believed were sent as judgments by that Great Spirit. And so to placate Him, to appease His anger, they would kill a pig, a hog, and then they burnt the sacrifice. And they told the missionary, listen to this, we must burn the pig, for it is the smell of the singed hair that ascends to the Spirit to assure him that we have truly made our offering. Now, where did they get that idea from? You think that was just a happenstance? Obviously, through the centuries, there had been truth that was lost. There had been a perversion of what had taken place in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, is it not right there in what those people were doing, in their heathenism, in their false worship? They believed that there was this great spirit that had to be appeased by the smell of that roasted animal. And of course, that missionary, hallelujah, was able to preach the gospel to those people. Was able to tell those people that what they were doing was actually just another version of what used to happen in God's Word in the Old Testament. But that was not something in itself that ever satisfied God, who is the Great Spirit. But that the sacrifice that satisfies God is that of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, whose sacrifice is well-pleasing in the nostrils of Almighty God. He has paid the price. He has taken away the wrath. He has removed the enmity. And he has made peace between sinners and God. And it is on that basis that you and I are to live our lives. Is it not an interesting thing that when Paul is talking about practical Christianity, he always relates it back to the gospel? You know, here's the common denominator of cults and false religions. Good works are an end in themselves. Nice things that you do, charitable works that you do, things that you do to try to please God, they're divorced from the gospel, but not in the teaching of the apostles. And Paul here, while it is true, the first part of this epistle is mainly doctrinal. The second part is mainly practical. The practical and the doctrinal, as we said last week, cannot be divorced. They cannot be removed the one from the other, because what you believe informs how you behave. We live the way we do because of the truth of the gospel of Christ. What's the example set before us? Why are we to live the way that God calls us to live? Because Christ loved us. Christ gave himself, literally, for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Therefore, we are to live in love for him, and we are to live in love the one toward another. The point is, the same blood that cleansed me, cleansed you. The same Saviour who loves me, loves you. We're both, therefore, in the family of God, and we are to love him who has first loved us. May God help us so to do, by his grace.